Shall we read together, please, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. The Gospel by Matthew, chapter 16. And we'll read from verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said unto him, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. It's always rather a difficult thing for a preacher in going to a place after a period of time to know what to speak about. I think that any man who has any conscience at all and who has the responsibility for the ministry of the Word, he gets into God's presence and tries to find out something that may be relevant and something that may be profitable for the people of God. It would be so easy to fall back on old sermons, something that we have spoken about again and again and again. But I think that any man who has a responsibility for the ministry of the Word, I believe, should get a message from God himself and then seek to convey it to the people of God. Now, after a good deal of exercise, I thought that during this week I would like to speak about the church. And moving around in this country and in other countries too, everywhere we go, there's a good deal of disillusionment about the organized church. I think that any realistic person today, in looking at the ecclesiastical world, could say that there's a tremendous departure from the principles in the Word of God concerning the church. And I think particularly young people today are very much disillusioned and very much disturbed about conditions in the religious world. And for that reason, there has been a tendency in recent years to get back to primitive simplicity. A number of books have been published recently by young people, young men, who have been disturbed about conditions and who have written about the church and the principles concerning it in the Word of God. So I thought that during this week, in a very simple way, I would like to go back to these original principles that we find in God's Word concerning God's great masterpiece. That is God's masterpiece for the present dispensation, the Church of the Living God. Now, what I have in mind to do this week, in the morning, I have chosen six symbols of the church. And in the morning, I would like to look at them again in a very simple way. First of all, I would like to look at the building. That is what we want to speak about this morning. The building. That is the Church of the Living God, regarded as a building. And then, secondly, the body. This again is a symbol of the church given to us only by the Apostle Paul. He deals with it in four great epistles of the New Testament. That is the body of Christ. And then secondly, I want to look at the bride. A lovely, lovely picture of the church of God displayed in typology in the Old Testament scriptures and brought out in doctrine in the New Testament. And then fourthly, I'd like to look at the flock. This is the teaching of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 10, where he points out the difference between the fold and the flock. And there are some great principles there concerning the good shepherd and how that he has called his sheep out of the fold. That is the Jewish sheepfold, and today there's one flock and one shepherd. And our Lord himself in John chapter 10, he gives us that lovely picture, and I want to trace the idea in other portions of the New Testament. And then fifthly, I would like to look at the lampstand. This is a picture that we get, of course, in Revelation 2 and 3, and especially in chapter 1, where we find our Lord himself, the risen Christ. He's walking in the midst of the golden lampstands. I want to take this symbol, too, of the lampstand and point out some pictures, both in the Old and the New Testament, concerning it. That is their testimony for God at the present time. And then finally, I want to look at the garden. In 1 Corinthians 3, the apostle there, he speaks about God's building and God's tilled field. Actually, the word is the garden. And I want to look at the church as the garden of the Lord. And some of the lovely, lovely truths concerning this, again, both in the Old Testament and in the New. So this is what we have in mind to speak about in the morning. Now, in the evening services, I want to take some of the practical things connected with the local church. And first of all, this evening, I want to speak of the priority of worship. This is something that I've been very much impressed about this morning at the Lord's Supper. And again and again, it has been pointed out that the reason that we gather together is for worship. I want to speak this evening of the priority of worship. And then a second subject we want to look at is the ordinances connected with the church. The ordinance of believers' baptism, and secondly, the Lord's Supper. And some of the simple principles connected with that, we want to occupy our time in one of the meetings in dealing with the ordinances. And then again, church government. This is something that's very little understood by some people today, all kinds of ideas about it. And so we want to look at what the Scripture has to say about the government of the church. There are many, many ideas in the religious world today that have gotten far away from the simple teaching of the Word of God concerning how the church should be governed. The elder, the deacon, those that have responsibility in the local assembly for carrying on the spiritual work and also responsible for the material well-being of the assembly. So we want to look at church government. And then again, a very difficult subject. We want to look at the subject of discipline. This is something that it doesn't give one much pleasure to speak about, but I do believe that every believer today should understand the principles in the Word of God concerning how discipline should be exercised. And the object of all discipline is restoration. The world in which we live today is a difficult place. And unfortunately, some of the moral problems and difficulties that we find in the world as a way of infiltrating into the church. But principles are laid down in the Word of God when these things raise their head on how this should be dealt with in a sympathetic and in a kindly way, always with the object of bringing the delinquent back into fellowship with God and fellowship with His dear people. And then I want to look at spiritual gifts. We do thank God for men today that are gifted by the Holy Spirit of God for carrying on the work. We want to look at how spiritual gift is developed among the people of God, and particularly along the line of ministry. And then at the end, again, rather a difficult subject, we want to look at women's ministry and what the Bible has to say about that. You know, women's lib today, and some of the things that are being propagated in the world concerning the function of women. sometimes these ideas have a way of infiltrating into the church. But women have a tremendous ministry to perform. Sometimes that's ignored. But I think that in every part of the Word of God, we're shown that women today have a tremendous influence, not only in the church at large, but also in the local assembly. So we want to look at this and spend one of our evenings in considering it. Now, this is what we have in mind. And this morning, I want to spend just a little while in speaking about the church as a building. There are only three consecrated buildings in the Bible. The first one is the tabernacle. And the second one is the temple. And the third is the church of God. Now, I don't need to tell you at all that the tabernacle and the temple were material buildings. And as we look at the Old Testament scriptures, we find some wonderful, wonderful types, both in the tabernacle and in the temple. But both of them were material buildings. This is what characterizes the Old Testament scriptures. I think that the tabernacle particularly is a lovely, lovely picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every whit of it utters his glory. And practically every article of furniture in the tabernacle, it speaks of our blessed Lord. Not only does it speak of the person and work of Christ, but it also speaks of our way of approach to God. And as we look at that wonderful, wonderful type in the Old Testament scriptures, it lays the foundation of what we have in doctrine in the New Testament. Now again, the temple. Again, is a beautiful piece of typology. We often hear about the tabernacle. We don't often hear the types in the temple. But what we find in the tabernacle, it's in its pilgrim dress in the wilderness, but in the temple, in that great building that cost an enormous sum of money, that was built by Solomon, we get there a lovely picture and type of a coming day when the church will be at rest. There we get the church not in its pilgrim dress, but in the glory and in its majesty in a coming day. Now, these two types in the Old Testament, they are material. But in the New Testament, the only other consecrated building is the church. And it is not material. Now, this is something that runs completely counter to the ideas that people have at the present time concerning the church. When you talk about a church, of course, immediately people think of an ecclesiastical building with a spire, stained glass windows, and ecclesiastical furniture. Now, as far as the New Testament is concerned, you don't find anything of that at all. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I believe it's only proper and right that God's people, when they gather together, should have a comfortable building in which they meet. I think that that's only God, glorifying to God and honoring to God, to have a nice, comfortable place to which we can come and sit down and listen to the ministry of the Word of God. But as far as the meaning of the word church is concerned, it is not a material building of any kind. As a matter of fact, in the early apostolic days of the church, there was no such thing. They met in upper rooms. They met in people's homes. We read about the church, which is in the house. But the plain fact is that the word church in the New Testament is not material, but it's composed of living stones. It's composed of people. Now, I want just for a moment or two to look at the initial teaching of our Lord here concerning the church in Matthew chapter 16. And then I want to take this magnificent classical passage and apply it to four passages in the New Testament epistles where we find the house of God mentioned. Of course, we all know that the word church, ecclesia, It means a called out company. That word ecclesia, used by the Lord for the first time in Matthew chapter 16, it's composed of two little words. The first is a preposition, ek. That means out of. And kaleo, that means to call. To call out from. That is what the word means. As I suppose we all realize that the word synagogue, it means a gathering together. Synagogue, it means a gathering together. But as far as the word church itself is concerned, it means to call out from. It's people who have been called out from the world and united to the Lord Jesus Christ himself and gathered together unto him and in his name. So that in this great passage, the word church, it means a called out company. And for the very first time in the Bible, we get it in the ministry of our Lord himself. Now, just a word or two, and just as briefly as we possibly can, about the surrounding, the context where we find the word. In the Gospel according to Matthew, it's very noticeable that in the first 10 chapters, our Lord is addressing himself to the nation of Israel. Everything is directed to them. As a matter of fact, the 12 apostles were sent out to the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. They were to take the gospel of the kingdom to them. But in chapter 12 in Matthew's gospel, we find that our Lord is completely rejected. As a matter of fact, after he had performed his miracles, a delegation from Jerusalem, the responsible leaders of the nation, when they looked at the miracles that he performed and the ministry that he had given, they said, this is not the work of God at all. They said, this is the work of Beelzebub. This is the work of Satan himself. And the Lord pronounced that the unpardonable sin. Some people today are very much disturbed whether they have committed the unpardonable sin. After all, the unpardonable sin, it was a national sin that was committed by the nation of Israel when they attributed the works of our Lord, his miracles and his ministry. They said, this is the work of the devil himself. That was the sin against the Holy Ghost, a national sin. And from that point on, our Lord's ministry completely changed. In chapter 13, after chapter 12, we get the seven parables of the kingdom. And in a chronological way, in those seven parables, the Lord outlines the kingdom of heaven. It would be interesting to go into this in detail, but I think we have to examine carefully the context where we get the church mentioned. First of all, Israel set aside. They had deliberately rejected their Messiah. Secondly, a chronological outline of the kingdom of heaven, Matthew chapter 13. And then in chapter 16, our Lord takes his disciples to the northern part of the land, a place called Caesarea Philippi. Now, in that place in the northern part of Israel, Herod the Great had erected a temple of white marble. It was dedicated to the god Pan. It was a pagan place. And underneath that pagan temple, in that pagan environment, our Lord takes the disciples aside. And he said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And then they gave the different versions that people said, the rumors that were floating around about him. Some said he was Elijah, that reminded him of the prophet of fire. Others said he was Jeremiah, reminded some of the prophet of tears. Others said he was John the Baptist, risen from the dead. There was something about his ministry of the kingdom that reminded them of John the Baptist. Then he said, whom do ye say that I am? And Simon Peter, always the spokesman, he spoke up. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the Living God. The Lord had asked the question, the Son of Man. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the Living God. What a magnificent confession that was that Peter gave to our Lord that day in that pagan environment. And our Lord, in reply to him, he said, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now there's a revelation from God. It was a revelation from God the Father concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Living God. That was a revelation from God the Father. And then he said, and I also say unto thee. Now here's a revelation from God the Son. I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is a tremendous classical passage. One of the most important in the New Testament is the first time that the Lord mentions the word ecclesia. And he said, on this rock I will build my church. I don't need to tell you that there are three interpretations of the passage. I suppose the largest section of Christendom today would say that Peter himself, Simon Peter, was the rock on which the church is built. Very, very many people, I suppose at least 300 million in Christendom today, would take that position that Simon Peter was the rock on which the church is built. Mr. William Kelly, many years ago, suggested that the meaning of the word is that it was the confession that Peter made. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the Living God. But there's a large section of believers today who believe that Christ himself was the rock on which the church is built. You know, it would be easy to turn over to the testimony of the Apostle Peter himself in 1 Peter 2, and then the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, and both of them declare that Christ is the rock. The rock on which the church is built. Many years ago, Dr. Campbell Morgan said a thing that has stuck in my mind ever since. And it was a tremendous help to me in connection with the interpretation of the passage. This is what he said. He said, every time the term rock is used in Scripture in a metaphorical sense, it is always a divine title. Every time the word rock is mentioned metaphorically in the Word of God, it is always a divine title. Now that cleared up the matter as far as I'm concerned. And I believe that the foundation rock on which the church is built is none other than our blessed Lord. The Apostle Paul would say, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And again, in that very great passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, again, he speaks of Christ as the chief cornerstone. So here we get the first mention of the church. I will build, future, my church, my ecclesia, on the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Notice on the one hand here we get a building, and on the other hand we get a battle. And that battle is still going on. But thank God we know how the issue is going to be decided. Thank God the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of God. Oh, it's split and divided at the present time as far as men are concerned. But thank God it will gloriously overcome in the coming day. It's God's great masterpiece for the present era. Now, in Matthew chapter 16, the church is regarded as a universal building. Now, who is composed, or of which is this building composed? We believe that the church of God is composed of every saint that loves his name. Everyone who has been born again. Everyone who has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God is a living stone in this building. Here it is the universal building. It commenced at Pentecost, and we believe it will be completed when Christ comes back again. At the parousia, at the rapture, and we're taken up into the presence of the Lord. This is the universal church. You know, some people get the idea that we think that we're the only people who are going to heaven. You get that idea, my dear friend, put it completely out of your mind. We don't think anything of the kind. Every believer who has been regenerated, life has been communicated by the Holy Spirit of God. They belong to this church. They're living stones in that church. It's the universal church. Now, in chapter 18, the Lord uses the term twice. And again, without turning over to the passage or going into detail about it, he's speaking there about a local company. First of all, he speaks about discipline. If thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. If he hear thee not, take one or two witnesses, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he hear thee not, take it on to the church. Now, it's perfectly evident that the Lord is speaking here about a local company. In Matthew chapter 16, it is the universal building. But in Matthew chapter 18, it is a local group, a local church. Take it unto the church. And if he hear not the church, then let him be unto thee as a heathen man or a publican. The Lord in chapter 18, he uses the term twice. And then he gives a lovely definition of what a local church is. He said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I believe that that is the Magna Carta of the church, what a local church is. Men have argued the point over centuries of what a local church is composed of. But I believe that our Lord himself, in this magnificent passage, he tells us, he gives us a definition, the simplest definition of what a local church is, where two or three, the smallest possible number, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I. He has promised his presence to be there. 48 years ago, my wife and I were married in Luzon, in Angola, by Portuguese law. On the day that we were married, we started off on a 120-mile trek away up to the north of Angola to found a new work among the Songhu tribe. We were a pair of young people, not very much experience, in our early 20s, and we went up there, built a little place in the middle of the woods, and started to do pioneer work among a tribe that had never heard the gospel. We were there for 9 months, and during that 9 months, there wasn't a single Christian where we could remember the Lord or gather together as a local church. And one day I went to my wife and I said, look, I said, I feel I'm slipping. I said, Sunday after Sunday goes by and we haven't been able to remember the Lord. We have no fellowship with anybody. There's just the two of us alone. Not a single Christian within hundreds of miles. I said, I feel that I'm slipping spiritually. Well, she said, what do you think we should do? You know, that verse came to my mind, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I. Now I said, you're one. And I said, I'm two. And I said, while as far as marriage is concerned, we're certainly one in the Lord, but as individual believers are concerned, you're one and I'm two. I said, why not let claim the promise? On the next Sunday morning, underneath a tree, with a loaf of bread that had been baked in a hole in the ground, we just put it on the table, and with a glass of wine that we had bought from a Portuguese trader, we put the glass of wine on the table, and the two of us sat down. Now, There was no preaching. There certainly wasn't an awful lot of ritual about it at all. Very, very simple. But we just sat down there with the bread and the cup, and we thanked the Lord for all his grace and mercy that he had bestowed upon us. And I think that we worshiped the Lord that morning. There were just the two of us. And I think we could claim the promise. I believe he was there. Now, as far as all the different things connected with the local church is concerned that we find in the New Testament, it wasn't there, but it was utterly simple. I have been criticized by some legalistic brethren because I did that. I didn't wait until a proper assembly had been formed. But we claimed the Lord's promise, and I think we had his presence. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Little while later, three were baptized, and then we were five. Little while later, some others were baptized, and then we were 35. And after a period of 16 years working among those people, there were 22 centers where the gospel was spreading out through the tribe. It all started with one and two just gathered together in a simple fashion, remembering the Lord. So that first of all, we get the entire company, the universal church. And then secondly, we get the local church. And again, I would like to say that that great verse, I believe, is the Magna Carta of the local church, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, the Lord himself has certain relationships with this church, with this building. First of all, he's the builder. And then secondly, he's the foundation. And then he's the cornerstone. And one day he will be the top stone. So that our Lord, in his relation to the building, is the builder, the foundation, the corner, and the top stone. A term that's used in the New Testament, in the Gospels, particularly in the parables, is the master of the house. Now, it would be interesting this morning to turn over to some of the parables and find where that is used. The master of the house. It's translated in different ways, but it is a relationship that our Lord has with the house of God. The master of the house. And then in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, he's called a son over his own house. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, we read, that is a high priest over the house of God. Now, these are four different relationships of our Lord to the building, to the house. I don't want to go into any detail about it at all, but these terms do repay very careful investigation. Now, as far as the local church is concerned, I want to refer just very briefly to four great New Testament passages concerning the house of God. And the first one is that magnificent passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where we find the Apostle Paul dealing with the most difficult situation at Corinth. You know, when we look at Corinth and find the different problems and difficulties that were there, that the Apostle had to face up to, at the very commencement of that epistle, it was a divided condition among them. The Apostle has to deal with it. And when he comes to chapter 3, he's speaking of the relationship of himself and Apollos to the local church. Now, this is what he said. I just want to very briefly read the passage. He says this: according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Here's the building. That is the local company. Don't you know that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile, notice this tremendous warning. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Him shall God defile. The words are the same in both cases. If any man destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. This great passage is often taken as a picture of the judgment seat of Christ and the individual at the judgment seat. But I want you to notice that the context shows that it's the building of a local church, the building of a local assembly. Paul was the man who founded the work, who pioneered the work at Corinth. He said, I laid the foundation. Now he said, let every man take care how he builds on that foundation. And he speaks of three materials that can be put on the foundation, gold and silver and precious stones. When I was a young believer, when I read that word precious stones, I used to think about diamonds and sapphires and precious stones of that kind. But notice, it's a temple. I think he's speaking here of living stones. That is, people who have been truly born again. The foundation had been laid. The pioneer had done that primary work. But he said, let every man take care how he builds upon it. If you put upon it gold, I think gold is the doctrine of Christ. Silver, the great truth of redemption. The truth of the work of Christ upon Calvary's cross. Precious stone. Those that have been truly born again, they're laid upon the foundation in this local company, but then, on the other hand, there's wood on hay and stubble. Wood on hay and stubble won't stand the fire. It'll be burned up when the fire comes along and comes over the foundation. You know, one thing I'm awfully thankful for, and what I saw last year, Lord knows that during the years we tried to lay down foundations. And again we had the very great privilege and honor of going into a new place and laying a foundation of assembly testimony. And the gold and the silver and the precious stone were there. Now the fire has passed over it, and I'm awfully thankful why some of the dross has been burned up. Yet I'm thankful that the pure gold remains. Beloved brethren, the only thing that's worthwhile in our assembly testimony is to try to do solid work. You know, false profession, unlike profession and that kind of thing, it doesn't stand the fire. And particularly of that great day at the judgment seat of Christ, it won't stand the fire there. But the one thing I want to emphasize here is that little warning at the end of this very solemn passage. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Every time I look at this passage, I think of something that happened 50 years ago. There were two brethren in an assembly in another part of the world, and I wouldn't want to tell you where it was. I was there at the time. And these two men became very discontented about that assembly. On one Sunday morning, these two men came along, and while the meeting was going on, they walked in. And one of those men, he took the table, a leg of the table, and he turned it upside down, and he spilled the bread and the cup on the floor, and he walked out. Now that was a terrible thing to do. I watched those men, and if I were to tell you what happened to both of them over a long period of years, it would shock you. Both of them, the Lord laid his hand upon them in discipline, and both of them were taken away from this scene in a terrible way. If any man destroy the temple of God, God will lay his hand upon him. I believe, beloved brethren and sisters here this morning, that when we come into a local assembly, it's a place where God should be honored, and not only that, but reverence to his name, and all the procedure in the assembly, I believe we should be awfully careful. If I make up my mind that I'm going to be a help and a blessing to the people of God and any local company, God will bless me. But if I make up my mind I'm going to divide or destroy or defile the temple of God, I know that God will lay his hand upon me. It's a very, very solemn warning. And the word I want to put upon it here is that the local church, that is the house of God, is a place of responsibility. Now the second passage I want to refer to, and again, just a very brief word, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, 15, and 16. Paul, in speaking to Timothy, he said, if I tarry long, he said, he hoped to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, he said, that men may know how they ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And then he gives a lovely, lovely picture of the person of Christ on the testimony of the local assembly. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. The local church is a place of testimony. We have a responsibility not only to spread the gospel in the local church, but also for the ministry of Christ, the ministry of the Word of God. Now, a third passage we find in 1 Peter chapter 2. And again, I just want to mention it because we'll have an opportunity of speaking about it more at length this evening. Peter, in that great passage, speaks of the priesthood of all believers. Every believer is a holy priest, and he is a royal priest. And read there about a spiritual building into which we have been brought to offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God through Jesus Christ. The house of God is a place of worship. And thank God when we gather together on the Lord's Day or on any particular meeting, when the church gathers together, it should be for the worship of our blessed Lord and for the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the final passage I just want to mention, we find that the house of God is a place of assessment. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, he said, the time has come when judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it begin at us, what shall the end be of those that believe not the gospel? I think he's pointing forward to a coming day, the judgment seat of Christ. The time has come, he said, when judgment must begin at the house of God. And then he speaks of another judgment. What shall the end be of those that believe not the gospel? You know, we're looking forward to a day when earth is past and when we arrive in the presence of the Lord and our whole lives down here, not only as individual believers, but also as servants of God, and also as members of a local church, when our whole life will be assessed at the judgment seat of Christ. I think that this is what Peter is referring to in that great passage at the end of chapter 4 in his first epistle. But you know, just to conclude, there's one day we're going to be in the Father's house. Oh, this is the consummation. The Lord himself, he said in John chapter 14, he told Simon Peter, he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Do you remember the last thing that David said in the 23rd Psalm? He said, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the glorious consummation of every believer that is in the house of God today, this place of responsibility, the place of worship, the place of assessment, in that great coming day will be able to rest in the presence of the Lord, in the house of the Lord, forever. May God bless His word. Little word of prayer. Our God and Father, we